Our scripture text for this morning is Proverbs 15, verses 10 through 19. But first, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts as we read His Word and hear it preached. We thank You, Father, for this Word that You've given us that is so complete, that is so practical, that is so true, that is inerrant, that never misleads, that is completely reliable, that puts us in contact with You. We know when we read the Bible, we are hearing You preach. We're reading the very words of God Himself. And we thank You for that awesome privilege. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that as we read these words and think about them, that You will burn them into our hearts, our consciences, our minds. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 15, 10 through 19. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. You may be seated. One thing to be clear about, in order to understand life, and particularly those confusing things that often happen to us and that upset us and we can't figure out why, is to understand clearly the consequences of accepting the Word of God and living by it and rejecting the Word of God. Now, that's what our text in Proverbs is talking about that began all the way up there in verse 5 and continues to verse 12. We have come to verses 10 and 11, which raises the consequences and intensifies the consequences of despising God's reproving instruction in His Word to irreversible death. Look there at 10 and 11. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Verse 10 raises the level of verse 5a. The first part of verse 5 says, a fool rejects his father's discipline. So that if you reject the discipline of a parent that is based upon the Word of God, you're a fool. Now, verse 10 says that if you reject the reproving instruction of Almighty God, there are irreversible consequences. And those irreversible consequences are eternal, never-ending death. Now notice this proverb. It is a very solemn one. Stern discipline, severe divine consequences are in store for him who forsakes, abandons, leaves, apostatizes, from the way. Now, when you look at that word, let's go on. He who hates has no place for in his life. Reproof and correction and instruction from God in the Bible will most certainly not just die like every human being will die, but will die in a way that Christians will not. Irreversibly and eternally in hell, in separation from the favorable presence of Almighty God. Now, what is it to forsake the way? What is the way? In the Old Testament, the phrase way is a metaphor that means the way of life, the way to God, the way God wants you to live. In the New Testament, that is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in the book of Acts, Christianity and the Christian church is referred to simply as the way. The way to God, the way that God wants you to live, the way of being fully human beings. So to forsake the way, to turn from the way, is to apostatize from the truth, to turn your back entirely upon the Christian religion, upon Christ, upon everything he says is true, upon what we're supposed to believe, to turn your back upon the way we are to live. It is to abandon the church and abandon Christianity, and somebody that does that is in store for severe discipline and consequences from the living God. In fact, it simply shows that he hates reproof. When somebody abandons the way, it shows that he hates God's word, and he will irreversibly and eternally die in separation from God's favor. Now, this proverb emphasizes that because apostasy is a terrible thing. Apostasy is a terrible thing. Apostasy means to defiantly, to know what's true, to have participated in some measure, and to walk away from it and not be a part of it anymore. You want to know what apostasy looks like? Look at 21st century Western civilization. And you'll see an apostate culture that has been apostate for generation after generation after generation. The New Testament has a great deal to say about apostasy. In fact, in the New Testament, our word apostasy comes from a Greek word that sounds like it. And I want you to turn with me to a very controversial but important passage of Scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this chapter is often misused and abused, but that doesn't mean you should be afraid of it. And that doesn't mean we mustn't make the point in it. Now, let me tell you how it's abused. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and follow through 8, are often used to prove, in quotes, that one basic fundamental Reformed doctrine is false. And they're often used to prove that a person can become a Christian, a real true Christian, be really saved, be really born of God, and then sometime later in his life lose it all. And so this passage is used to refute, in quotes, our precious doctrine of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. That is, that once God really saves an individual, that person stays saved throughout all eternity, walks in a way that's pleasing to God, and nothing can snatch him from God's hand. So that's why this text is very controversial, but I do want you to get the point, because it's about apostasy. And it's about apostates in the early church. Now remember, apostates are those who profess to be Christians and in some measure live a Christian life and to some degree identify with the Christian church and then walk away from it. Let's look at verse 4 and following. Let me tell you another thing before I read it. Because I just don't want you to read it real quickly and say, I'm glad it doesn't say that you can be lost after you've been saved. I don't want you to find too much comfort in that yet. Because the book of Hebrews is an epistle of warning. And there are all of these scary warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, all kinds of them. And people love to read the book of Hebrews and say, well, these warnings say if you're not faithful, if you neglect salvation, you're going to be lost. Surely that teaches that once you're saved, you can be lost again. Well, understand what God does with warnings. What God does with warnings in the book of Hebrews is He keeps His people saved by them. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that sometimes to motivate us, we need a promise. We need some rich, inspiring, wonderful promise to keep us going. But God also knows that there are some times that we're such sinners that a promise won't do it. A promise from God won't keep us going. It may just sort of make us lull us into sleep. What we really need is a scary warning. And so when God gives Christians these scary warnings in the book of Hebrews, like we're going to read right now about apostasy, don't say to you, well, you can judge whether or not you really are a Christian or not by saying, well, I'm a Christian, that doesn't apply to me, praise the Lord, let's go to something wonderful. Or, after I read these verses, you're going to say, oh, God, may this never be true of me. May I never be one described here. Those are the words of a true Christian that will never be lost. Hebrews 6:4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have apostatized, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now the thing, I use the word apostatize instead of falling away because that's what the Greek word is here. And notice these people. It says there are some people who have certain characteristics, and if they fall away, if they apostatize, if they walk away from Christ, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, what's the description of these people? This is the early church in the first century. Not only did they have great preachers, but apostles preached in their churches. And it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that is, they've understood things in some measure. They've tasted of the heavenly gift and even been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you not say that person's a Christian? Well, the apostles were there and they preached, they performed miracles. Maybe some of these people were healed. Maybe some of these people who professed to be Christ, who members of the church, saw actual raising from the dead and arms restored, and crippled people being able to walk from the apostolic ability to preach miracles. They did taste of the heavenly gift. They did have a better than average understanding of the Word of God because these apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In some measure, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good Word of God. They heard it straight from the apostles' mouths themselves and saw in their preaching and in the salvation of sinners and in the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead the powers of the age to come. Now, one thing I want you to notice is there's no words in this text that are only true of Christians. None. Believers, not in there. Justified, not in there. It doesn't say anything about them being predestinated or sanctified or any of those words that can only be used of Christians are not found in these words. These are people who are members of the church. They are drawn to the church for some reason or another. They are impressed with what they hear. They've been baptized. Some people even think the word enlightened has reference to baptism. They've been baptized. They take the Lord's Supper. They get stirred when the apostles would preach, and they'd see these miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. They thought of themselves as Christians, possibly. Everybody else thought of them as Christians. Being enlightened, they had a far better understanding of the Word of God than people in their age and culture. And then these people apostatized. If these people fall away, walk away from Christ after having professed to believe in Him, and after trying to serve Him in some measure, even thinking of themselves as Christians, if they apostatize and defiantly turn away and walk away from Him, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, we know these people aren't really Christians. We know they're not really Christians because I've told you the words that identify them as Christians are not found in this text. But also the change of pronouns tell you they're not Christians. Paul's talking about a group of people, and then he changes the pronoun from a third person plural to a second person plural in verse 9. After having described them, he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation." Though we're speaking pretty roughly here, he says. In other words, there he said to the Christians, "Now I'm not talking about you. I'm not saying you're apostate. Because you have the things in your life that accompany salvation." Verse 10, which things are good works, love, ministering to one another. We want you in verse 11 to be even more diligent. Verse 12, not to be sluggish. Don't imitate these people who will turn out to be apostates, who just play around at the threshold of becoming Christians and giving themselves to Christ. You imitate those that are diligent in their faith and they're patient, because they're the ones that will inherit the promises. So what he's saying to the whole church is, I want the whole church here to take seriously the fact that there are some people, this is what the preacher's saying as he looks at the audience, there are some people that I'm looking at who will apostatize, and it will be impossible to ever renew them to repentance. But he says, to you who have those things that accompany salvation, I have better thoughts. I see in your life real good works. Love for God and love for the brethren. Faithfulness and diligence. But I don't want you to cast my warning aside either. Because I want you to realize this applies to anybody. If you, whoever you are, and you can put your name there. If you put yourself in this category, and then you apostatize, it will be impossible ever to renew you into repentance. So use this warning to make you even more diligent, less sluggish. You know how you apostatize? Now we're talking about our proverb. You know how you apostatize? You don't get up one morning and say, I think I'll defiantly walk away from Christ today. Now that doesn't happen too often. Apostasy happens by drifting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Neglecting things, being sluggish in our obedience and in our faith and in our hope and in our trust and in our love. That if we allow that sluggishness and that drifting to get the upper hand, it'll just take us farther and farther away from the truth and from the light, and our conscience will hurt us less and less until our conscience doesn't bother us at all. And we are apostate. And we find ourselves in situations that maybe we never thought we'd see ourselves in. So here are people who have better than average understanding of the Bible. They've heard sound preaching. They've seen the Holy Spirit of God do tremendous things in their congregation and maybe even in their own lives. But they're just playing around at the threshold. There's never been any real surrender. They don't have those things that always accompany salvation. And so they drift right into apostasy, from which, in this case, there is no cure. So I trust that you'll take Hebrews 6 and Proverbs 15:10 seriously. Stern discipline, severe divine consequences are for him who forsakes and turns away from, drifts from, and neglects, sluggish about walking in the way of truth and life. And he who hates the reproof and correction and word of God will die. We're all going to die. But oh, is that will die there pregnant with meaning? That the person that spurns the word of God and walks away from it and doesn't bring his life into conformity to it will die in a way that Christians will never die. Irreversibly and eternally in the torments of hell. Now, don't ever say that hell is separation from God. I mean, that's a popular saying, and it's easy just to roll off your tongue. The only problem with that is God's omnipresent. There's no place God is not. And, you know, the real problem with hell for the unbeliever is even there he can't escape God. Because God fills up every inch of space, heaven, earth, and hell. And in hell, you cannot escape God. That's what makes hell, hell. Is you do not have any of God's favor, not any of his grace and mercy and patience and tender mercies and loving kindness. But God is there. You know, it's God that keeps creation going. God not only created the universe out of nothing, he also sustains it. If God were to withhold his hand of power for one split second, the universe would no longer exist. Who do you think keeps the fires of hell burning? The Almighty God. You don't want to go to hell. Whatever you do, don't go to hell. And everybody who walks away from the truth of God in Christ and in the Bible will irreversibly go to hell unless they repent on this side of the grave. Well, if verse 10 isn't solemn enough for you, we'll go to verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Now, Sheol is a word that can mean death generally. But when Sheol and Abaddon are put together in a context like this, both of those words describe death and refer to death as a place of destruction. That's what the word Abaddon means. The word Abaddon is a Hebrew word meaning destruction. Sheol can sometimes just mean the grave, but not here when it's put with Abaddon. This is the sphere of death as destruction. And what's the point? The point is that God knows everything. That God knows everything that's going on in your conscience. You can't hide from Him. You can play like you're not apostate. You can act unapostate. You can play church. But if God knows what's going on in Sheol and Abaddon, He certainly knows what's going on in that heart of yours. There's no recess, no part of your heart that He is not completely and fully knowledgeable of. You can pretend and fool everybody else, but you cannot fool Him. His judgments are always just and righteous because He knows every human heart. No one can escape His gaze. No one can escape His demands. No one can escape His judgments. The most absurd thing you can do if you're not a Christian and you want to run away from God is to shoot yourself. Because then you plunge yourself directly in the presence of an angry God. To say that Sheol and Abaddon are not hidden to Him, and to say that how much more are the hearts of men not hidden to the Lord, is to say that God is totally and completely inescapable. Now, I read an old commentary that made this application. Abaddon is what Satan is called in the book of Revelation. The destroyer. And the word Abaddon here means destruction. So let me read to you this old Puritan's application of the verse that says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. He says that this proverb is pointing out that since the deepest plans and intentions of Satan and his demons are open to God's inspection, and they all must end in disappointment, destruction, and eternal torment, how then can you and I, so inferior to the shrewdness and subtlety of Satan, expect to hide the plans and intentions of our hearts from God so as to prosper in our rebellion against Him? If all the plans and schemes of the devil and his angels are open before God, how much more is your heart an open book? Don't try to hide anything from Him. The book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians tells us that everything that you and I try to hide from God in this life, He's going to expose on the day of judgment. Everything that's been so carefully, nicely hidden will be exposed on that great day. So if I were you, and I am, I would expose everything that's in my heart before God right now. And I would say, Lord, I don't want to hide anything from You. I don't want to pretend anymore. I don't want to think that You can't see what's going in my heart and then expect to prosper in this life as I live with these cherished sins in my life. For the Bible says clearly that if we cherish and cover, cherish sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. Now, there's one other very important thing to bear in mind, too. And that is the Lord's complete knowledge of everything that takes place in the realm of death as condemnation and judgment indicates that he is the one who sins apostates into eternal death. Have you ever heard anybody say that God doesn't send anybody to hell? Oh, yes, he does. He doesn't send anybody to hell that doesn't deserve to be there. He sends people to hell as the just and righteous judge, giving people what they deserve, those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But understand, Almighty God, who knows the realms of death backwards and forwards, and who knows the minds of everybody in hell, is the God who sent them there as a righteous judge to punish them for their sins. And if God knows everything that's going on in hell, don't think that you and I can hide anything from him. Well, verse 12 brings this section on the consequences of our response to the Word of God to a close. But don't get excited. We got more to go on another section. Verse 12 says this: a scoffer or a mocker does not love one who reproves him, no matter what he says. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Now, I want you to know the progression downward here in these Proverbs. The fool who despises parental instruction based upon the Word of God becomes an apostate. And the apostate now becomes a mocker or a scoffer who will not go to the wise. What's a scoffer? He's someone who despises the things of God. He cannot stand reproof. He winces with increasing resentment at everything that pricks his conscience. He dislikes those people who bring him reproving instruction. He receives them with coldness, a fake smile, rejecting their advice, and slandering their character and discrediting them. That's a mocker. Fool, apostate, scoffer and mocker, eternal death. It's important to understand that once you start spurning the Word of God, you just don't stand still. You don't stagnate. Things get worse. Fool, apostate, scorner, scoffer, mocker, irreversible death. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him with the Word of God. He will not go to the wise person. So you have the contrast between the scoffer, the person that started out simply spurning the Word of God, then walking away from it, and then despising it so much you begin to hate it, and talked of it contemptuously. You have that person contrasted with the wise person. Now, who's the wise person in the book of Proverbs? He's not simply just the person that brings his life into conformity to the wisdom of God in the Scriptures because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you put those two sentences together, he is somebody who gives gives reproof. So that a wise person is not simply someone that wants to bring his own life into conformity to the Word of God, but he also wants to establish right principles of righteousness and truth in the lives of those that walk with him on that way. It's not just a personal, subjective, individualistic thing. A wise man is somebody who wants to bring his life and his thought in conformity to Jesus Christ and Holy Scripture. And he wants to influence toward Christ everybody that walks with him on the way of life to the best of his ability. Children, parents, friends. You see how many times in this chapter already we've seen about how important it is for Christians to use their mouths in influencing other people with the truth. It's not enough just to live a godly life, but you must use your tongue and your mouth to bring the principles of God into the lives of those who walk with you. Now, this proverb gives us great insight into the human heart. Examine your own self by it. Let me read it. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. First of all, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he want to be reproved and corrected? Why does he not love somebody that tries to keep him on the straight and narrow? Why will he not go to a wise person? A couple reasons. Number one, because it jeopardizes his most fundamentally held belief. And that is, he has the best understanding of what's right and what's wrong for himself, and he doesn't need input from anybody else. And to say there is a book from God that this wise person has, into which this person, this fool, is to bring himself into conformity, is in his mind a violation of everything he is as a human being. I mean, if I am a free and sovereign human being with rights, abilities, the ability to determine good and evil for myself without reference to God, then for God to dare speak to me and tell me what to do is to violate me as a human being and my autonomy and my independence as a human being. You think it's radical and extreme? Well, from our perspective it is, but in our culture there are books written on that subject by the barrel full, by conservatives and liberals, as to how, if we're going to continue our autonomy and independence as human beings, God may not speak from outside the heavens. You remember the quote I gave you from Newt Gingrich, who said, there is no source of truth from outside the universe. Everything you need to make it, you have it on your own, and you don't need God. So, here's how you test yourself. Here's how you have insights into the human heart. If you do not love God's reproving instruction in the Bible, and if you shun the company and close friendship of wise people who do love the Lord and His Word, you are fools. You will become apostate. And then you will become a mocker. And you will experience irreversible eternal death. Because your heart is set on yourself and not on the God of truth and righteousness. You remember what Jesus said in John 3? Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Now notice the phrase in verse 12. He will not go to the wise. He will not. If he wanted to, he could, but he won't. He will not come to the wise. That's contrary to everything he wants. That's contrary to everything that he desires. He will not come to wise men or women. He will not come to the wise God. He will not come to the book of wisdom. And he most certainly will not come to the incarnate wisdom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, without faith and repentance, he will eventually, irreversibly, and eternally perish. I say to you, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, this morning, that wisdom from God speaks to you right now through this frail human voice. Listen to it. Don't neglect it. Don't be sluggish about it. Don't defy it. Don't turn away from it. Don't try to hide from it. Don't try to shut your eyes or your ears to it. In your conscience right now, everyone in this room knows that the wisdom of this book is from God Himself being addressed to you. And I pray that you would receive His instructions, submit to His demands, believe His promises, tremble before His warnings, so you will escape His terrifying threats. That brings us to a new section in Proverbs 15. That begins with verse 13 and goes through verse 19. And this is a powerful section as well, because these verses, 13 through 19, bring out the superiority of a person's spiritual condition to his outward circumstances. The superiority of a person's spiritual condition to his outward circumstances. These verses point out that the condition of the heart enables the wise man to triumph over all of his circumstances and in every situation, so that he will not be a slave to any of them. Let me give you an outline, if you want to write this down somewhere in the back of your Bible. An outline of verses 13 through 19. Verse 13, the superiority of a cheerful heart. The superiority of a cheerful heart. Verse 14, the source of a cheerful heart. The source of a cheerful heart. Verse 15, the triumph of a cheerful heart. The triumph of a cheerful heart. Verse 16, the motive of a cheerful heart. The motive of a cheerful heart. Verse 17, the love of a cheerful heart. The love of a cheerful heart. And verses 18 and 19, the examples of a cheerful heart. Examples. Verse 18, the patient heart. Verse 19, the upright heart. Now let's look at verse 13. The superiority of a cheerful heart. Now, first of all, understand what have we been doing so far in our first 15 study of 15 chapters of Proverbs? We've tried to emphasize to you these aren't sweet, nice little syrupy, pretty moralisms. The way most people read it. For instance, this verse 13, if you're happy on the inside, you'll be happy on the outside. Think positive thoughts and everything will go good. I mean, that's no more the truth than the man in the moon. These proverbs, the context of these proverbs is Christ, the Christian religion, the covenant of God, the law of God, everything contained in the Bible and contained in Christianity. And it's only in that context that these proverbs work. They don't work for a Hindu or a Buddhist or a humanist or a Muslim. It's in that context they must be understood. It's in that context they must be interpreted. In that context they must be applied. Outside of Christ, they don't work. So let's look. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. When you understand that, it's anything but shallow and silly. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Now, what is this verse telling us? This verse is telling us that the condition of the heart determines the outward life and inward spirit of a person. The condition of your heart determines what's going to be on your face, how you're going to live in this world, How are you going to relate to this world? And what's going to happen in your whole inner life? A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Now, last week, we mentioned what the word heart meant just a little bit. Let me impress you even more so today what the heart is. The heart in the Bible, by the way, let me tell you how many times it's used. The word heart is used 46 times in the book of Proverbs. It's used 858 times in the Old Testament. And there is no English equivalent to the word heart. So if you're going to understand what the heart is in the Bible, you got to forget Mr. Webster's dictionary and all the rest and see how it's used in the scriptures. For instance, in the Bible, the heart governs the body. Whatever the body does, however the body expresses itself, it's the seat of all bodily functions. What the text that we read? A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. Also, it is the psychological, intellectual, mental seat of all of our thinking. You think your mind's in your brain? Now, I don't because your brain can be dead as a doornail in the grave, and your mind still be very aware after death. Your mind's in your heart, no matter what the doctors tell you. Your mind's in your heart. The heart is the... I'm not talking about this pump now. The heart determines the way we think, analyze, evaluate, reason, all intellectual processes. That whole complexity of intellectual activity is rooted in the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart thinks. Also, the heart is the source of all spiritual life, spiritual activity. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It's the heart that does these things and motivates these spiritual responses to God. It is the heart that is the seed of all ethical activity, all our choices, or all our moral, ethical choices. Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. So here it talks about a sinful desire being an ethical desire, unethical, rooted in the heart. The heart governs everything you are. Without your heart, you're nothing. You know why people misunderstand free will? There is such a thing as free will. But you know why people misunderstand free will? Largely because they fail to understand that free will is rooted in the heart. And it all depends upon what's going on in the heart as to what choices and desires and preferences that person is going to make. It governs everything. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And our proverb here is making clear that the spiritual condition of the heart is manifested in the vitality or lack of vitality in a person's face, a person's countenance, a person's appearance, the way he walks through this world. I read a novel once by a man named Graham Greene, and these... There were a man and a woman. They were married, been married for a long time. They were both reporters and national reporters, so they spent very little time together throughout their marriage. They didn't have much of a marriage, and one time they were in some foreign country reporting on the same incident at the same time, so they meet each other at a bar, and they're sitting there at the bar drinking their cocktails and smoking their cigarettes, and the room is full of smoke, and back the way bars looked in the 1930s. And they're talking. No warmth, no sweetness, no tenderness. They're just talking here, these two people. Been married 20-some years, hardly ever seen each other. And then the man talking to her, the author tells you what he's thinking. He's looking at this woman whose faith, because of chain smoking and hard living through the years, was yellow, leathery, deep trenches in the face. And he's remembering what she was when they first were married. How sweet and tender, soft, rosy-cheeked, ruby lips her face was. And then he shocked back to reality, and he sees the face of the woman across from him. And then he says to himself, I made that face. Now, was he being literal? Well, yes, but he was also being tremendously biblical when he said, as a failed husband, as somebody who was not a spiritual leader and guide, not her best friend and her lover, I was the one that influenced her heart and her life to be what it was and to be, have her face look like it looked. The heart shapes everything. What's going on in your heart will be manifested in your face and in your countenance. Remember that. If you have a cheerful heart, it'll show itself in a cheerful face. So you see, because of the superiority of the heart, when Jesus was asked, what's the foremost of all the commandments? He said, the greatest of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, strength, and mind. And if you do that, you're going to love your neighbors yourself. It's going to manifest itself in your everyday life. That if there's not love for God with the heart, nothing else matters. I mean, you don't love Him. You love Him with emotions or things. That's just infatuation. Loving God and being infatuated with Him, or being impressed with Him when He gives you good things you need, that's not love. If God's going to be loved, He must be loved with all the heart. And then He'll be loved with every other part of our lives. It's because of the superiority of the heart that Paul said what he did in Romans 10. Said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That faith is rooted in the heart. If that's not where faith is rooted, then your faith is just a temporary man-made faith. If you trust in God for temporal things, you trust in God because you need things and you know you can't provide them yourself, but there's no real faith in the heart to the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have saving faith at all. You have a faith that anybody can conjure up. But saving faith is a faith that's rooted in the heart. Now, what is a cheerful heart? By the way, the word for cheerful can also mean good. But what is a cheerful heart? The point is that this good heart, this cheerful heart, has to be made by God. You can't make it yourself. You're not born with it naturally. The Old Testament has a great deal to say about how God changes a bad heart into a good heart. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 26, it says that God takes out of somebody a heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh that's responsive to God, then writes the law of God on that heart, and then fills that heart with the Holy Spirit. And when all that happens, now for the first time in his life, that person has a good heart. Before God gave him a heart, he never had a good heart. His heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and far beyond anybody's comprehension. You're not born naturally with a good heart. You have to be given a heart by God. So this cheerful heart, this good heart, is something that God produces in the lives of His people. And if God doesn't do it, you're never going to have a cheerful heart. But let's put it in New Testament language. A cheerful heart is a heart in which Christ dwells. A cheerful heart is a heart in which Christ dwells. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. This is one of the real lofty prayers of the Bible. Paul's epistles are full of prayers for the people he's writing to, and what God wants us to do is to take those prayers and make them our own for ourselves. But I want you to notice this great prayer that he prays. And why am I reading it? Because a cheerful heart, a good heart, is a heart in which Christ dwells. Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." Now, what's the prayer that he wants God to answer in behalf of his family? Verse 16, notice the petitions. That God would grant you, that is, members of his family, that is, believers, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the primary concern in this prayer of Paul is not external blessings, external comfort, external ease, emotional satisfaction. His primary concern is that the Holy Spirit of God would strengthen with supernatural power the inner person of all true believers, making us strong. We always need to be made stronger. We always need to be strengthened. And now he's praying that the Holy Spirit himself would strengthen every child in the family of God with supernatural power in his entire inner life, soul, spirit, mind, whatever. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's the hinge on which this whole prayer turns. He's saying, "Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen your children with power through the Holy Spirit, so that in strengthening them, Christ in all of his power and in all of his presence might find a receptive home in their hearts through faith." Now, this statement has nothing to do with the cheap little phrase that was invented in the 20th century of "you become a Christian by asking Jesus into your heart." This has nothing to do with that. Nowhere in the Bible do you become a Christian by asking Jesus into your heart. How does Jesus come into your heart then? How does Jesus make his home in your heart so that you experience his powers and you're fully aware of his presence through faith in Christ? By believing in him as your Lord and Savior and continuing to believe that he, in all of his power, is there for you and in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's only when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, because we're being strengthened by God's power through the work of the Holy Spirit in our inner life, that his joy is fulfilled in us. Remember, that's what he prayed for in John 17. He prayed for us that his joy might be fulfilled in us and that our joy might be full. That his righteousness might be manifested in our lives. That everything about Christ, what does it mean to be Christ-like? It means that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence, the power of Christ is brought into our hearts. He finds a residence there. He finds a home there through faith in him. And as Christians, we're constantly looking to him to give us an awareness of his presence and a manifestation of his life in our everyday relationships. And how do you know Christ's life is being manifested in you? Jesus said, my food. Is to do my Father's will. That's what I live for. How do you know Christ lives in you and through you? Do you have that same desire that he has? You can't force it. You can't make yourself. You continually trust in Him by faith to produce that desire in your heart. So the prayer in verse 16 is that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. If He dwells in your heart, then He's going to dwell in every other aspect of your life. He's going to govern everything else you do. He's going to govern what you do with your body. He's going to govern your ethical activities. He's going to govern your spiritual desires. He's going to govern your intellect and all your intellectual choices. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There, my dear friend, is a cheerful heart. To experience the power of the Holy Spirit that brings the presence and the power of Christ into our lives, manifested through every our hearts, manifested by faith into every part of our lives, and by His presence within us and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing Christ in us, we're rooted and grounded in His love and have a far greater comprehension of that love for us that God has given us in Christ, so that we know the love of Christ. It's not just something we read about in a book. It's not something we read about in a book and wish we had. We know by experience. We know because Christ dwells in our heart that He loves us. And that love surpasses all knowledge. And we're filled up with all the fullness of God. We're full of with everything that God can give us. That's a cheerful heart. And that's why a cheerful heart produces a cheerful face. And that's why when the heart is sad, the spirit's broken. Why would a heart be sad? Christ doesn't dwell there by faith. And there's no experiential consuming knowledge that God loves us, and we're not filled with the fullness of God by faith. So take this verse home with you and memorize it. Don't think it's a simple little ditty. Think it has a world of gospel in it. And ask yourself, do I have a joyful heart? Do I have a cheerful heart? And does this cheerful heart show itself in my appearance, in my countenance? Or is your heart still sad? You're trying like crazy to be a Christian. Joe, I'm really trying. I guess I should try harder to be a Christian. Had nothing to do with trying and trying harder. It has to do with Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. You say, Joe, I'm trying. I am really trying. You don't understand the point. The point is, it's a work of Christ in us, not a work we do for Him. And if Christ is not in the heart, the spirit will remain broken. Now that doesn't mean we can't have times of sadness and grief. All those things come normal in life. But we're going to see as we get on with this proverb that our feasting upon the Lord and our joyful hearts are independent of our circumstances. So we can grieve, we can have our heart broken, and yet in all of these things, there's still a cheerful heart. And as we're going to see in this wonderful metaphor, they're still feasting in the midst of all of our troubles. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's what a cheerful heart knows and says. Let us pray. Lord, above all else, we do praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way the gospel is explained and applied in these great proverbs. And we thank you that through faith in that gospel, these proverbs do actually work in our lives. Help us to learn their lessons well. And as we begin, we conclude with a prayer that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to understand and receive and believe and obey these glorious truths of your blessed word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Make Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in the third chapter your prayer while you take communion today. Open your Bible back to Ephesians 3. Take all those wonderful petitions and just pray them as if you wrote them. Now, the great thing about taking prayers out of the Bible and praying them is this. These are prayers that God has commanded us to pray. Would God command us to pray for something that He has no intentions to bring about through our prayers? Does God say to you, well, you can pray Ephesians 3 all you want to, but I'm just kidding. I'm just testing you to see if you'll be faithful. No, when God commands us to pray something, gives us the actual words to pray, the implication is that it's His intention to actually answer those petitions in the lives of everyone that prays them. Not just says them, but prays them. So let me encourage you as we take the Lord's Supper to pray these very prayers. Lord, our Father, for whom the entire family of God in the church is named, may your Holy Spirit continue His great work of strengthening and empowering my whole inner life, that Christ may more powerfully and conspicuously dwell in my heart, and that His presence would influence everything my heart influences about me, that I would understand more deeply that which I'll never be able to understand throughout all eternity completely, and that is how much you love me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as I take the Lord's Supper, you'll fill me with all the fullness of God. Because you see, whatever God symbolizes this meal, He gives to believers who take it appropriately. And as we've said before, what's the one thing that God offers you in this meal? Christ. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here today and giving us the desire to worship you. We've opened the doors by your Spirit of our lives and our hearts. And you, the King of Glory, have come in. And now we come before you now with open hearts. We pray that you would continue coming. Continue to bless. Continue to make your presence known in us and through us. Bless this meal to be of supernatural significance in our lives, that we might taste afresh the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.